I had a time of mourning this week. My laptop died. It's 9 years old, which in computer technology years is prehistoric almost. And since my other devices don't seem to enjoy working with our system, I'm going to have to do this the old-fashioned way, without the presentation slides. So, that means that you'll actually have to take a Bible and open it to Matthew 26. Pew Bibles, it's page, I think, 990. You can follow along as I read in Matthew 26, going into chapter 27. And then if you'd like to take notes, there's the outline provided for you on the back of the bulletin. We're getting close to the end of Matthew's gospel, and it seems as if time has slowed down. Now we see far more attention to the details of what are taking place in these final accounts, and it's absolutely necessary so that we might understand all that Jesus endured, not simply for our sake, but to fulfill the Scriptures, God's Word, in our redemption. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas his betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, But rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. It is inerrant. You have breathed it out from yourself into Matthew here to be recorded for us. It is trustworthy, reliable. It brings the weight of all the authority of the deity. And it is sufficient. Let us learn. For your sake we pray. Amen. A mother with two small children had to take them to the doctor's office because the youngest, her daughter, needed an inoculation. Her older brother, by 2 years, asked the mother, Will it hurt? Yes, said the mother, I'm sure it will hurt a little bit. Will she cry? The brother inquired. I imagine she will, unfortunately. The brother screwed up his courage and said, Then I'd like to get the shot for her. Yeah, it brings a smile to our face, thinking of the love of a young, innocent, brave substitute. The brother loved his sister and wanted to stand in her place. Of course, we know it doesn't work that way with inoculations. 2,000 years ago, one stood in our place because of his love for his heavenly Father as well as for us. He suffered for us as our substitute. We continue as we walk through Matthew ever so slowly, all that led up to that great moment in the history of mankind. As we continue on in Matthew 26 and 27 here, we see betrayal, we see denial, we see cruelty and cowardice. And yet Jesus stood firm in order to purchase our redemption. There's many things we see here, but first off, what we do see is two stories of failure. Actually, there are far more than just two failures here. But there are two that stand out most prominently, dramatically. And so I just wanted to consider Peter and then Judas. First of all, look at Peter. Remember the context of what's taking place in chapter 26 and now in chapter 27. There's the trial of Jesus, but Peter himself is also on trial, is he not? Jesus is falsely accused of blasphemy. Peter is rightfully accused of being a follower of Jesus. Jesus denies nothing because of his great innocence. Peter denies his Lord and Master because of his great weakness. The first denial in this account, we see that he's probably taken by surprise. Peter enters the courtyard of the high priest where the illegal trial was taking place. And yet it still took courage, given who he was and the events of that evening and all that were taking place. He knew if he were discovered, it meant trouble. They produced attention, these events, that would mean great harm. But note that it's not a soldier or a temple guard who approaches him. It's a young girl, a young servant that confronts Peter. And it's highly likely that just this caught him off guard. He wasn't expecting this from a little girl. So the easiest answer to give her slips from his lips when she says, Aren't you one of his disciples? And he said, No. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean. It got him off the hook anyway. He didn't have to offer some explanation to this little child. The second denial comes quickly after this. And he breaks an oath that he makes even as he makes it. Another young servant girl approaches him. He's not off guard now. It's almost like, somebody approaches him. He's expecting to be questioned. And he's already denied Jesus once. And it makes it seem so much easier now, the second time. The easiest answer to give is, just no, I don't know him. Once you've gone down the pathway of lies, it's very difficult to sidestep off. Peter makes an oath. It's like he's saying, I swear to God I don't know this man. And it's a falsehood already, isn't it? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And boom, he's already lied in the utterance of it. Then comes the third denial. Now he's no longer off guard. Now he's thoroughly prepared. And now when he denies Christ and he's confronted, he calls down curses upon himself. It's probably close to an hour later when this third and final confrontation happens. And this is by a group of men, some bystanders who happen to be there around wondering what's going on, or they knew who had been arrested and they're very curious. And note that it's Peter's accent that gives him away. They know he's from Galilee. They're in Jerusalem. They're from the south. He's from the north. Oh, for sure, don't you know? This would be Peter. Hey, y'all, what are you doing down here? Tension is high, though. They've heard Peter's talking. They think, that's a Galilean accent. We'd recognize that anywhere. Peter curses. It wasn't a swear word. He's calling down a curse from God himself upon himself if he's lying, which he is. May God strike me down if I know this man, is basically what Peter says here. What you see in Peter here is confidence lost and confidence gained. Peter lost confidence in Jesus, even though he had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, back in Matthew chapter 16, just a few weeks prior to this. Yes, he promised to give his life for Jesus' sake, but this isn't turning out quite like Peter had thought. Plans aren't going according to his script. And so he's losing confidence that Jesus is the Messiah who's going to help Israel come back. And sadly, as he loses confidence in Jesus, where does he place his confidence? In himself, in his own abilities, in his own strength. He thought that he was better than the rest. Jesus said, all of you are going to flee. Peter said, no, not me. You already know he set himself up for a fall, don't you, by his very utterance. He needed to truly hear Jesus' admonition from his time of prayer in the garden, although I think his mind was so addled by sleep, he didn't comprehend when Jesus said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter's flesh was so weak, and yet he's falling upon that as his only strength. He just couldn't seem to humble himself at this greatest of moments, and he denies his Lord. And Peter failed. And then there's Judas. We've been set up already to expect what's coming. I mean, Peter realizes what he's done, and in verse 75 we read that he wept bitterly when he left that courtyard. And the scene then in chapter 27, as the text moves on, it shifts to Jesus now before Pilate. And while he's going to Pilate, Judas goes to the high priest, the priests, and the elders. And there's a very strong sense of finality here. Judas realizes, this isn't going the way I thought either. I thought Jesus would get out of this. And he's not going to. And so now we see Judas in verse 3. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, you know I use the ESV, the English Standard Version. I believe it takes the original languages and puts them to us in our own English in one of the best forms possible. But the translators of Greek missed it in the ESV. The NIV, the New American Standard, and I believe even the King James gets it so much better here when they say he was seized by remorse. The reason I say that is because the normal word for repent in the New Testament has involved in it this change of mind. We all talk about it being 180 degrees. You're going one direction, you turn, you go another direction. That's not the word that's used. But that's the word that the ESV translators translated when they said that he changed his mind. Better is a different word that's used. It's similar, but it's still different. It means to be seized with remorse. And the NIV translated exactly in that fashion. And you think, well, what's the difference? To change one's mind and to repent means you recognized you've done wrong, but there's nothing you can do about it. Someone else must do something in your place. To be seized by remorse is to be sorry that you've been caught. You want to change your feelings. There's no great conviction other than the fact that you don't like the way you're feeling here. Judas was sorry, but there's no repentance expressed or seen here. He wants the grief gone, but that's not what's happening. And so he fails again by saying, I'll make up for it. I'll make up for it. That's his very next thought. He realizes the terrible mistake he's made and he must make up for it. So he returns the money, thinking that will somehow make things right, at least make him feel better. And of course, the priest can't keep it because it's blood money. And they end up buying this field later where Judas hangs himself. But there's still no repentance. Why do you say that, Pastor Kevin? He never went to Jesus. Now, you may say, well, he was already before Pilate. We can't go to Jesus physically, just like Judas couldn't, but we can go spiritually. When you come under the weight of contrition for your sin, guilt that you feel rightfully when you disobey God and you break His commands, you go to Jesus and say, Jesus, please forgive me. God, you are just and faithful because of what your Son has done. Forgive me, cleanse me. Judas does not do that. He tries to make his own amends. I'll make up for it. I'll make up for it. This isn't what I thought or what I wanted, and I just can't bear it any longer. So finally, his ultimate failure is this. Self-atonement. Self-atonement. I'll take my sin upon myself. Isn't this what we do far too often? We sin. We break a commandment. We fail to do something we know we're supposed to do. We say, well, I have to do better. I can't do this any longer. I have to do better. And so we try to appease our guilty feelings with anything but humbly confessing and repenting of our sins. Judas has such a bad, faulty understanding of the Old Testament teachings about blood must be shed for blood shed. So Judas is convinced that he must give his life for Jesus's. The divine irony here is it's only Jesus's blood that's shed that can atone, not Judas's. So there's failure here, failure on the parts of both Peter and Judas. For Judas, his was final, fatal, and absolutely futile. For Peter, well, this is the last time that he's mentioned in Matthew's gospel. It's John's gospel where we discover that, yes, Peter actually repented and he comes to Jesus longing for the forgiveness that only Jesus can grant. And praise God, it is granted. It was done. It was finished and dealt with on the cross. This is the same Jesus that you and I must turn to when we sin every single day, looking to Him. Well, we've seen the story of at least two failures here. Let's go on and take a look at Jesus who's standing in innocence. We see two pictures before us here. We see one of powerful courage in Jesus Christ, but we also see the other of stark cowardice in light of the innocence of Jesus Christ. Jesus stands innocent of any of the charges, and Pilate knows it. We saw this. And yet he stands guilty of cowardice in light of that innocence. There's the courage of Jesus. He's on trial again for the second time within just a few short hours. And he endures the mocking, the ridicule, the vast injustice of what's taking place here. But this is where we have to keep being reminded. We have the benefit of looking backwards and seeing other scriptures written after this, such as Hebrews 12, verse 2, that we must look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. That's how Jesus stands firm. In his pure and holy innocence, he stands firm and never wavers because of the joy, knowing. Jesus had the long view of all Scripture. Now, I mentioned that we've really slowed things down. Matthew really slows things down. There's times where we kind of fast forward in certain portions of Matthew's gospel here, but all of a sudden it's like he's hit super slow motion and you're watching all of these detailed events now take place. But Jesus still has this long view of all of Scripture. He knows full well how it is that a holy God makes a way for unholy man to come into his presence. It's easy to lose sight of this, especially when we, even here as I've been preaching through it, seem to slow things way down just one week at a time. But from Genesis chapter 1, everything in Scripture has been moving in this direction. And it must come to this point of Jesus' life and his death and then his resurrection. You remember back in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, where at Jesus' birth, he's given this name. You shall call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And that can only happen by getting to this point where he will suffer and die and then be raised to life. He's been telling his disciples this as he's headed to Jerusalem. And here he stands before Pilate. And like before, the Jewish Supreme Court that he stood before earlier in chapter 26, Jesus remains silent. His innocence should be blatantly obvious. There's no need to try to defend it. Even Pilate recognizes it, and it's amazing to him that Jesus doesn't try to defend his innocence. He's confused at what's the best thing to do here. So he asks this big question in chapter 27, verse 11. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate really couldn't care less about the charge of blasphemy. That meant nothing to him. Sedition, however, having another king try to rise up and rule a people, that will bring Rome down on you faster than you can even think it possible, if it's not dealt with harshly. What was Jesus' response? You have said so. You have said so. It's not written there. It's not even in your marginal notes. But what you can hear unstated is, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, but I'm not the kind of king you think I am. I'm not the kind of king you think I am. John will record in this instance Jesus then saying, my kingdom is not of this world. It is over this world. And so he stands firm. Later in John chapter 18, Jesus would say, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Yes, I am the king. Just not a king like you can imagine. Not a king like you think. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And you notice, no one's listening. That tells you a great deal, does it not? Jesus bears witness to the truth by not saying a single word, because he is the truth. He is fully committed to the Father's will. He will die in order to redeem lost man. This would be part of this entire trial. Well, there's Jesus' courage on full display in his innocence, and then there's Pilate's cowardice on display in light of the innocence of Jesus Christ. Pilate's probably one of the most miserable figures in this whole account. I mean, Judas, ultimately, we don't feel sorry for him. Pilate, we start to think, oh, he got caught up in something he had no control of. No, not for a second. He's resistant to killing an innocent man. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He keeps trying to press home that point. He hates being manipulated by the Jewish religious leadership. Even his wife has this startling dream warning him, back away, let this man go. It will not end well for you. But politics and power are the idols of Pilate's heart. Pilate parades around, he blusters and postures for all to see that he's the governor. He tries to force Jesus either to condemn himself or to say something that would allow Pilate to then set him free. And it's not happening like Pilate thought it would. You see a theme here? It's not going like Peter thought. Didn't go like Judas would hope. It's not going like Pilate thought. That's how God works, isn't it? It doesn't work according to our plans. And in verse 24, Pilate realizes the mob is about to rule the day. There's a riot starting. So eventually he just washes his hand of the whole affair. It's not my fault. I'm not the one to blame. We think the blame culture in Washington, D.C. is something relatively new. No. Pilate says, it's not my fault. I'm not to blame. He is the consummate politician. Little did he know that history would view him differently. Every creed that's ever been written professing our faith says that Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to take any personal risk. And because the Jewish priests knew his weakness, his love for power and politics, he's so easily manipulated. Pilate wants power and he thinks that he has it now. Again, in John's gospel account, Jesus reminds him, you don't have anything unless God gives it to you. But Pilate's heart is revealed quite clearly for us. His empty, false, spineless god of politics is on display. Jesus stands in innocence, and yet he will suffer and die. What we also see in this, then we must observe, is how they gave him up. Pilate gave him up. Peter denied him. Judas had betrayed him. The crowds, the Jewish religious leaders. Pilate wants no part of this debacle. Jesus won't speak to defend or save himself. The Jewish leaders start manipulating the people because now the crowd is crying for blood. Then there's this guy named Barabbas. Barabbas. Pilate now switches gears and treats Jesus like an ordinary criminal because he's got this prisoner exchange program at the feast days where I'll let a prisoner go, and in this case it's even better because I'll take this man prisoner because you want me to, and then I'll let this guy go and fulfill my practice and tradition. He hopes that this will appease the mob, but these kinds of things always turn back to bite you. And they will. Barabbas, he is a notorious criminal, the ESV says. I believe NIV says prominent. What does that mean? Everybody knows he's guilty. He's a murderer. He's a terrorist. He's an insurrectionist. Everyone knows he's guilty. His trial was probably very short. He is indeed worthy of death under the capital punishment of Rome. And yet Barabbas is saved by Jesus, at least temporarily. Now, if you went back to the 1961 film by Barabbas, starring Anthony Quinn as the key character, the fictional account shows this man trying to figure out, who is this Jesus who took my place? And he comes to place his faith in him. I don't know if that happens. It's a great fictional account. It's a marvelous movie. But it's fictional. But already we see Jesus being a substitute. Then there's the crowds. They're being played by the religious leaders. Look at verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. I wonder, the priests are probably thinking, this isn't going how we planned. Pilate thinks he's innocent. He's maybe about to do something. Let's get these people stirred up. And then he offers Barabbas in Jesus' place. And it seems like the crowd is going, Barabbas, are you kidding me? He could come and slit my throat in the middle of tonight if we let him out. That's how awful he is. At least Jesus healed people. No. The priest realized we've got to start something. We've got to stir it up. The priest can't take the chance that the people will prove fickle, which is what mobs and crowds always do. At one point in time, some of these people had perhaps even heard Jesus say, you need to love your enemies. And right now, apparently, I'm your enemy. The crowd says, no. Convinced by the Jewish leaders, they say, give us our murderer and our terrorist. We'd rather have him than the healer. The chief priests and the elders, oh my, they are so desperate to be rid of Jesus. They were concerned. Pilate's going to undo everything we've worked so hard right now in these last several days. So, stir up the crowd. Pilate loves political power and control. Let's give him something to control. A mob. And Pilate gives Jesus up in spite of his wife. Don't think that's anything new today. Sorry, husbands, didn't mean to throw you under the bus, but it happened then too. Pilate's probably surprised, even at the mob's choice. I picked the absolute worst wretch of criminals I could have possibly ever chosen, and yet they want him. He says, okay, fine. What do I do with this Jesus? Crucify him. But he seems like an innocent man. Crucify him. Fine. I wash my hands of this whole thing. Crucify him. The priests, the religious leaders are delighted now. They're going to get what they want. Jesus is not only going to be destroyed, he's going to be destroyed and discredited because he will be put to death on a tree, which according to God's law meant he would also be cursed. You see the divine irony there? One who dies on a tree would be cursed, and yes, he would indeed, because he would bear the curse of all our sin. What an amazing account. There's Jesus' example here of strength and courage, and that gives us hope and it motivates us. But why does it serve as such a powerful example? Well, because of the warnings that are given through Peter and Judas and Pilate and the priests and the crowds. In essence, everyone not named Jesus who is involved in this account screams in warning. How often do our desires, the things we want, contradict that which we truly and really need? How often do feelings outweigh clear thinking and conviction of heart? Well, I just don't feel like it, or I feel like this should be the way instead. False gods enslave us. False desires ensnare us. Judas turned to money, and he lost it all. Pilate turned to politics and failed. The priest turned to power over the people, and they gained nothing. Out of all the other characters involved here, Peter alone survives. How? How does Peter survive such a great failure? As denying his Lord not once or twice, but three times so vehemently. How does Peter survive? The same way that you and I can. We must turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there's an old gospel song that has us sing, "Turn our eyes upon Jesus," but we need more than just eyes. We need eyes that will see, eyes that your truth will pierce with the light of that truth to our very soul, our heart, so we can see our tremendous need of Jesus Christ. And then when we see that need and that there is nothing that anyone but Jesus can do to meet that need, we cry out. So indeed, we do turn. We must turn. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone here, young boy, young girl, old man, old woman, anyone in between, that they would turn to Jesus Christ. First time, second time, fourth time, even yet today, turn to You and say, Jesus, save me or I die. And when we do, we will sing Your everlasting praise. For Your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.